The lyrics of Christmas songs are some of the most beautiful in the hymnal. Now, did you find out who in our assembly is a descendant of Joseph Moore? Did anybody find out? Okay, keep searching. The person is in church today, so you need to find out. You know Joseph Moore? He is the one who wrote Silent Night. In 1816, it became public in 1818, and a descendant of him is a member of our church. So you'll find out, okay? Someone tried to kind of go around there to make me tell her who that was. And I said, you need to search and find out. That person will tell you if you ask him or her. All right, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So with this morning's and this evening's sermons, we will conclude our series on what might you call him, the Messiah. And that series has been out of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, where we considered 3, and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we will see the fourth one. So this morning we'll preach on the fourth and last appellative from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is the Prince of Peace. And this evening we will see the fourth and last appellative, or as we have said, a nickname for the Messiah, out of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, and it is the absolute ruler. So when we look at where we live, we do recognize that the world is not at peace. The world needs peace. The world strives for peace. Yet despite its efforts, the world cannot achieve peace. Don't take my word for it. Look at history. Despite all the treaties and international associations that litter the paths of history, the world has never achieved peace within itself and by itself, let alone peace with God. In the history of the world, it is reported that only 300 years could be counted without wars. And the report, however, covers the known world, which was very small in comparison to life over the whole planet. If all the tribes and all the households of the world were considered, the reality would show that the world has not known any peace through its own efforts since Cain killed Abel. And human beings do not have peace among themselves. They don't have peace within themselves. And they don't have peace with God. We do not have peace, not because we do not desire it, but because we as fallen human beings are incapable of acquiring peace on our own. We need a Prince of Peace. We need him to provide peace, to apply peace, and to administrate and maintain peace. That is what the angel announced to the shepherds who were tending their flocks in the field during the night. Luke reports in chapter 2, verse 14, that a host of angels joined the first announcing angels, and together they declared, "Glory to God in the highest." Why is it such a beautiful, glorious day for us to tell you what God has done? It's because of that second part, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Imagine. The birth of a child makes peace available on earth to any and all human beings by virtue of God's goodwill or God's favor. And certainly this peace was not simply the usual greeting shalom that Jews shared among themselves. It was peace available to whomever within humanity who receives God's favor or God's good disposition. The Messiah, friend, is the only one through whom that peace is dispensed and can be dispensed to humanity. That's what Isaiah meant in chapter 9, verse 6. Is thus validated. He told his audience that Emmanuel will bring such a peace that they would nickname him the Prince of Peace. So for our own edification today, that's exactly what we'll consider. We'll consider Christ our Prince of Peace. We repeat this appellative or nickname for Christ fondly, don't we? And especially during Christmas. But what does it mean anyway? And most of us claim it in virtue of deliverance from daily or personal troubles that may plague our lives on earth. Now, a life free of external troubles is a blessing that Christ occasionally grants to his own. Because he did say, you are going to have tribulation on earth. And occasionally, we may have a life or a portion of our life without trouble. But a heart free of troubles is the promise that Christ makes to his own. That you can still have trouble outside and have peace inside. And hence, our pursuit should first be this. The meaning of the appellative or nickname, Prince of Peace. Now, the word prince in the Bible does not necessarily mean the modern signification of someone who is the son or grandson of a king. King Charles, for example, of England, has two sons, Prince William and Prince Harry. Prince William is the direct heir to the throne to replace his father. And he has himself three children, Prince George, Princess Charlotte, and Prince Louis. And though these three children bear the title Prince, nonetheless, they bear no authority. They have no responsibility. And even worse, they do not have any ability to achieve anything in the British kingdom. And if peace were to depend upon any of these three children, I can tell you the outlook would be bleak for the world. But such is not the meaning of the word prince in Scripture, especially in the appellative Prince of Peace. As one author said, the prince is not a king in waiting. And one passage that highlights the concept of prince is Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, where the word is used for God himself. We read there, through his cunning, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, to his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even have the audacity to rise against the prince of princes, talking about God, but he shall be broken without human means. The person whom Daniel 8:25 prophesies to speak with such evil arrogance against God was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist who appears in the book of Revelation. It was he who prompted the father and five brothers of the Maccabi family to lead an insurrection to free God's people from the religious oppression and religious abomination that this man imposed upon God's people. Daniel prophesied that Antiochus Epiphanes would dare to challenge the Prince of Princes, meaning God himself. So that title, Prince of Princes, is a superlative that which is equivalent to such other titles given to God as God of Gods or Lord of Lords. So it's not a king in waiting. It means the one who is the sovereign administrator above all those who claim to detain position and right of for governance. And thus, as Prince of Peace, the Messiah is the sovereign administrator, the sovereign dispenser of peace. And just as he is the father of eternity, as we saw last week, so is he the Prince of Peace. As father of eternity, he is supreme over eternity and all that relates to time. And as Prince of Peace, he is sovereign over peace and all the characteristics thereof. He is the sovereign author, the sovereign dispenser, the sovereign administrator of peace. There cannot be peace unless it comes from him, and he applies it. And Paul will declare plainly to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. No Christ, no peace. With Christ, all peace. If he is the sovereign author, dispenser, and administrator of peace, brethren, then what are the blessings associated with the peace that he authors and dispenses and administrates? And that is exactly what we are going to see. The blessed peace from the Prince of Peace. Before we today could claim the blessings associated with Christ as our Prince of Peace, we must first consider the blessings this nickname or appellative may have been to the believers with whom Isaiah shared it. He didn't speak in a vacuum. He was speaking to those believers to tell them the Prince of Peace is relevant to them at the time he was speaking to them, just as he should be to you at the time I'm speaking to you. So the blessings of the nickname Prince of Peace were first immediate before they were perpetual or prophetic. And in fact, when we understand the application of Prince of Peace for the people who first heard Isaiah's message, we then would grasp it better for our own blessings today. Even though the Messiah has come, friend, all the blessings associated with his provision of peace have not yet been fulfilled even for us today. There is still more of peace in store. We are almost in the same situation as the believers of Isaiah's time. The immediate application of Prince of Peace for them is therefore valid for us today as well. So let us take heed. The immediate blessings from the Prince of Peace for the people of Isaiah's time. We could mention two of them. Now, remember the situation of the people with whom Isaiah shared this message. What condition were they in? They had sinned. They needed to be chastised. In chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, if you just look across your page, you will see that Isaiah used an illustration to describe their disobedience. What was it? Isaiah said that the people of Israel had rejected the waters of the brook of Siloah in Jerusalem. Instead, they chose to depend upon the river in Assyria. So they disobeyed God in order to obey a foreign nation and foreign God. God had commissioned Assyria to be his instrument to chastise Israel's disobedience. And therefore, the Lord allowed Assyria to flood them, like the river of Assyria floods them in chastisement. And therefore, in doing so, but according to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 11, Assyria used God's enablement to pursue its own mission. Doesn't that happen often? That God blesses a person with a lot of gifts and talents, and that person takes them to pursue his or her own mission rather than to serve the Lord with them. That's what Assyria did. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 7, referring to Assyria's wokeness, to use a modern word, Isaiah said, yet he, Assyria, does not mean so. What God gave for him to do, that's not what is in his mind. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to go beyond the mission God has given him, to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So instead of chastising Israel in a measured manner, what did Assyria do? Assyria was cruel toward God's people. And instead of subduing just a few nations, Assyria tried to establish world dominance. So the sovereign God did not like that. And he says the Prince of Peace is still going to vouch for his people even when he is trying to chastise them. So the first immediate blessing for the people of Israel was this. It was God controlling how much oppressions his people can and should endure. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God was not going to allow Assyria to oppress his people beyond what they could and needed to endure. The Prince of Peace is indeed friend of that quality. He does not allow us to endure more trials than we can and need to endure. We know that verse, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to men. So he's not going to make you go through a trial that only God can go through. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. And even then, with the trial or temptation, he will also make a way for you to get out of it, that you may be able to bear it. So Corinth, think about it. Corinth was a pretty worldly church. God punished some within that church with premature physical death. It was a bad church. And regarding one of them, Paul went as far as saying that this person's body should be delivered to Satan for physical destruction so that his soul might be rescued from the egregious sins this person had submitted his soul unto. That's how bad the church was. It is to such bad Christian people that Paul said that God still controls and measures how much they can bear in temptation or trials, even to those disobedient ones, just as Israel was disobedient. And my friend, let alone to you who may be living in faithfulness to God. The appellative Prince of Peace evoked that encouraging point to Isaiah's immediate audience. The Prince of Peace does not allow us to bear more than we can and more than we should. Here is the second immediate blessing that Isaiah's audience received from the Prince of Peace. It is this. Sure and certain hope to rescue and relieve his people. Isaiah says that the government shall be upon the Prince of Peace's shoulders. That is, upon the shoulder of the son of David, who is greater than David himself. And that was good news. The kings of Israel had failed them. Those kings mismanaged, as many of our leaders are doing nowadays. They were incapable. They were mediocre. And those leaders plunged the people into what they were in at that time. But God promised to bring the Prince of Peace to carry the governance of the people upon his shoulders and give them peace. God did not forsake them. He will not abandon them ever. And Isaiah intentionally linked the concept of Prince of Peace with the concept of government upon his shoulders. I'm not making it up. Look at the next phrase in verse 7. Right after calling Christ Prince of Peace in chapter 9, verse 6, look at how Isaiah expands on the appellative in verse 7. He puts them together. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, no limit. There is not a peace that you will need that he will not be able to provide. Where your trouble abounds, his peace is going to superabound. And he says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this in the New King James may sound kind of confusing to you. But do you see how Isaiah blends government and peace together? He has that responsibility. When leaders on earth cannot give that to you, he can, and it doesn't matter how big the trouble, his peace is going to be bigger. Now, let me reconstitute the phrasing of that verse to you in a more manageable manner. What he's saying is this: increasing his government and giving peace without end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, that's number one. Number two, ordering it and establishing it with judgment and justice from this time forward even forever, which appears to be unimaginable to you. Let me tell you this. That is exactly what the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. That kind of peace that seems to be elusive and far-reaching, that is impossible for human being to achieve, that is exactly what the Prince of Peace is going to do. So when Isaiah declared the Messiah as the Prince of Peace, he is affirming that though chaos and trouble may appear to prevail, that there may not be no hope, that everything bad seems to dominate presently, the impossible is what can change a situation. The Prince of Peace is not inactive, even right now. Assyria appeared to do whatever it wanted. And I said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, Assyria brought gloom and doom, anguish and darkness to God's people. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah used the territories of Zebulun and of Naphtali to symbolize the oppression that God's people suffered under the Assyrians. And why did he use those two territories? Perhaps it was because some horrific events occurred in those territories. And in mentioning them, they resonated in the people's mind. It would be similar to symbolize the, it would be similar to referring to the Twin Towers of New York or the Pentagon to you, to Americans. Because that will resonate in your mind and symbolize the anguish that terrorists cause to Americans. Or it could be like referring October 7, 2023 to Israelis. And likewise, Isaiah used Zebulun and Naphtali to symbolize the atrocities that God's people suffered under the Assyrians. And now imagine. Imagine a person who could remove all terrorist threats. And that person would ensure order and stability so that it would be so peaceful that anyone could just walk on the tarmac without any suspicion or fear. And that person just board a plane without any TSA asking anything. Imagine the kind of peace a person could put in present day. Imagine. That is, in essence, what Isaiah preached to the people of his time. He promised that the Prince of Peace will control the amount of troubles they can and should endure. That's one. And second, he said that the Prince of Peace will usher a government of peace such as the world has never seen. And friend, let me tell you, the Prince of Peace blesses his people the same today. He measures your troubles. And he gives peace that nothing in the world can give. And that is why he's telling you, don't go look for peace there. You are never going to find it. Because it is in him. And that is exactly now what we are going to clarify. We are going to clarify the perpetual, the ongoing blessing of the Prince of Peace to us believers today. As the Prince of Peace, on whose shoulders dwell the government of God's people, Christ removes the obstacles and the oppositions so that peace, opposition to peace, and having removed those, he establishes all the qualities of peace. If you are troubled on account of sin, he gives righteousness. If you are incapable of doing right, he gives integrity. If you are in disharmony, he gives harmony. If you can go only 1 mile, he gives durability and more. Let me, for the sake of our personal applications today, talk about 5 of those perpetual blessings of the Prince of Peace to us. The first one is the way he himself provides that peace. It's not the kind of thing where after you receive it, you say, oh, this guy had bad character, and what he gives us, it's not going to stand in the court of law. No. As our Prince of Peace, Christ secures peace in integrity. You have heard our military's doctrine of peace, haven't you? Former President Reagan said it best, peace through strength. That means by having the strongest and most determined military, the United States will deter assailants from attacking and challenging the U.S. And really, that's the best that human beings can do. Winning wars to bring so-called peace. We did it in World War I, but that did not prevent World War II. We did it in World War II. That didn't prevent Korea. We did it in Korea. That didn't prevent Vietnam. We did it in Vietnam. That didn't prevent Afghanistan and all those others. You see, that means of securing peace just give you temporary cessation of fire. That's the best that human being can do. We won wars. Then we establish cessation of hostility. But we never achieved true peace. Human beings cannot. That is all that strength and wars can do, cessation of hostility, but no peace. You see, the means by which the Prince of Peace achieves peace are not the means that the world uses, because the world cannot use his means. Only he has those means. He does not bring peace through flesh and blood power, as Peter wanted him to do, and he said, "Go behind me, Satan." Those are not his means. In fact, right there before verse 6, verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah had already declared that the apparatus of war would be useless in the government of the Prince of Peace. We don't need those things. We don't use them. Items of war are so useless to him that they are figuratively burned. Look at what he says in verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood to show that it was a valiant person will be used for burning and fuel fire. We don't need those. This will be fulfilled in earnest during the millennium. But the point is this, that the Prince of Peace does not win peace through flesh and blood wars. And this next prophecy will be more vivid to you. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, who is in trouble and oppressed. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your triumphant king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly? Wait a minute. You mean you don't have an army? You are riding on a donkey to face the Roman Empire? Called the foal of a donkey? And you even go so far to say that if Ephraim comes with all its chariots to help you, you say, I'll cut them off. I don't need them. You say that the best weapon of attack, the battle bow, if they bring thousands and thousands of them to you, you will say, I don't need them. You mean you have at your disposal to call right now 1,000 angels at your disposal, and you say, no, I'm not going to call them. He removes the reliance upon weapons of war such as chariots in Ephraim, horses in Jerusalem, battle boy everywhere. He achieves peace through the means of righteousness and salvation, not with weapons of war. That peace can never be removed. And that peace is the only one who can win it and provide it. When the Bible pictures the Lord upon a war horse, it is always to pronounce judgment, not to win peace. He wins peace, and he uses those human weapons to do judgment. He does not use unrighteous means to achieve peace. Brethren, using unbiblical, unjust means to achieve a self-defined peace does not bring peace. It brings division. It destroys biblical principles and values. The Lord's peace is gained and achieved in integrity, in righteous, not in malicious, pragmatic ways. With human means, you may reach cessation of hostility. You may eliminate the person you consider or institution you consider as your enemy, but you don't bring peace. And as Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 said, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the way I operate. So the first blessing from the Prince of Peace is that he does not provide a fake peace. He does not provide the type that is gained through flesh and blood. He provides peace that is gained through righteous means. He is, and here is a second blessing from him. As our Prince of Peace, Christ provides peace through conversion. He changes people's heart. He doesn't just go and just subdue you. The Prince of Peace does not provide a band-aid peace. His peace is genuine conversion and profound reconciliation. A passage that clearly states this point and the next two, point number 3 and 4 in this, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It reads this way. For he himself is our peace. And what do we gain from that? Three qualities of peace. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation? His peace is universal. And number 2, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. So his peace is fraternal. And number 6, he said, 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. His peace is reconciliatory between man and God. And now he didn't say that he has it and leave it there. Look at that. He went about announcing to all human beings, come get it. It's free. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. And here Paul discusses two main points in those verses. He discusses the acquisition of peace in verses 14 to 16, and that is what concerns us this morning. And in verses 17, 18, he discusses the announcement of peace. We are not going to talk about that. It's not relevant for us today. But the background is the division between Jews and Gentiles. To both of them, Paul said he himself is our peace. From this foundational statement, Paul states three blessings of that peace. We know that there are blessings of peace from the Prince of Peace because Paul uses the word peace with each of them. So the first one in verse 14 is universal peace among converted humanity. It doesn't matter your skin color, your height, your size, your whatever, that peace is to anyone, anybody, anywhere in the world. And look at number two. He talks in verse 15 about fraternal peace into one body, which is called the church. And number three, he talks about spiritual peace in reconciliation with God in verse 16. Now, the first two, universal and fraternal peace, the first two blessings of peace are usually considered as outcome of the third one. Peace with God is usually theologically stated as what happens to a believer when he or she is converted. Peace with other converted people, peace number one, and harmony in the practice of the faith as brothers, peace number two, they are generally stated as virtues that converted people exhibit when they allow the Holy Spirit to manifest peace in their lives. So Paul states the three in progression of the least significant to the most significant. So let me, for sake of clarification, mention peace with God first, because that's what talks about what we are talking about right now, conversion, out of verse 16. It is the peace that happens at the time of conversion. And we have other passages of Scripture that highlights it for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can reconcile God and man into a peaceful harmony. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Paul emphasizes reconciliation with God when we accept Christ as our Savior. Reconciliation with God and peace with God are the same blessing. Listen, therefore, if anyone, I don't need to know your height, your size, your color, your income, your education, anyone, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through the Prince of Peace. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the announcement. We go tell other people. Go shout on the mountain. Over the hills. In the valley. That's the ministry we have. To proclaim peace to all human beings. In verse 19, that is that God was in Christ. Working together for what purpose? Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us that message of reconciliation, of peace. So through the Prince of Peace, my brethren, and him alone, brethren, we are at peace with God. God is not our enemy. We were at odds and in enmity with God. But we got converted. We got saved. Christ transformed us. And at this time, God has all those beautiful, sweet names. He calls us children. He calls us son and daughter. He calls us saint. I mean, I'm telling you, he just spoils us with sweetness. You cannot even imagine, brethren, the trouble you are in if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and thus are in enmity with God. But if you are not saved yet, I have good news for you. The Prince of Peace is in the business of reconciling us, both Jews and people of other nations, to God. I mean, he loves doing that. He puts the enmity, the pastor said, to death. He renders it inoperative. In him, we have peace with God. He is the Prince of that peace, the author, dispenser, and administrator thereof. And only he can achieve it in and for us. That's what the passage says. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. God is reconciling, 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 reconciling. And here's the third blessing. As our Prince of Peace, Christ gives peace universally. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where the passage talks about that, Paul said Christ has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The both that became one are the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the view of the Old Testament, those were the two categories of people that were on earth. The Old Testament perspective gives two groups of people on earth, the Jews and all the rest. Christ himself called the non-Jews the nations. And when he mentioned nations, he's talking about Americans, who didn't exist then, Haitians and Canadians and Russians and Gazans and, I mean, Jews and everybody else. The Prince of Peace removed the disparity. He provides the universal bonding among all peoples in Christ. Every part of the universe receives that peace. He doesn't give more to Israel and less to the other nations. And it's not one person, it's not one location, it's not one class, everybody. In Christ, in Christ, we are made one. So outward differences between white and black, Jews and Arabs, Americans and other nations, they are eliminated in Christ, brethren. Paul, a Jew, writing to Gentiles, uses the first person plural possessive pronoun, our, signifying that in Christ, both Jews and all the rest, Gentiles or Greeks or whatever you may call them, they have one claim of unity and harmony, Christ. If anyone comes in Christ, there is not categories, you are American Christian, you are Haitian Christian, you are Jewish Christian, no, one. In himself is our peace. A wall of hostility existed between Jews and the rest, the nations. It was similar to the wall that separated West Berlin with East Berlin. Just as this wall had been torn down to form one Germany, so has the wall of separation between Jews and all the other nations have been torn down in Christ to form one holy nation, one spiritual people in Christ. And you'll find that even in the book of Revelation, you find people of all tribes and tongues and shades and things. They say, ha ha, glory to you because you have made us one nation. One people. In him, there are no Jews as a separate entity. There are no Gentiles as a separate entity. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter said that God made no distinction between us and them because he gives us the same means by which to get peace, purifying their hearts by faith just as he does our hearts by faith. No dividing wall of enmity. He himself is the peace of reconciliation. Reconciliation is universally among humanity as much as between humanity and creation. The prophet Hosea explained in chapter 2, verse 18, that in the millennial kingdom, the Prince of Peace will even remove the enmity between nature and humanity. Listen, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Because I can go and pat a lion on the head, put my fist in his mouth, and he's going to smile at me. To make them lie down safely, peacefully. No enmity between man and man, no enmity between man and nature. Isn't that amazing? So we've seen integrity, conversion, and universality are great blessings indeed. But there is two more. And he is one of those two. As our Prince of Peace, Christ establishes peace of fraternity. That's verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Prince of Peace brings spiritual harmony within the converted people. He creates in himself one new man from the two, making peace. The word new here does not mean recent like a newly built house or refurbished house. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean new in time or recent. It means new in nature and quality, like something that had never been done before. A new system completely. Before there was the law and the Jewish nation. And the Jews wanted it to be new simply as refurbishing and new in time. Then Gentiles approached God by embracing the law. To follow God, you become a Jew. But the law was practiced within the Jewish culture. So if you wanted to follow God, you become a Jew. And do you know that's what those people wanted to continue and do after Christ was resurrected? Christ, by contrast, came with something brand new that never existed before. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, he is the end of the law. He rendered the demands of the law obsolete as means of gaining righteousness. That does not mean that what the moral law asked for was wrong or is no longer valid. That's not what it means. As a means by which to justify a person, the law is no longer binding. But as a guide for practical sanctification, it is still valid. You still should not dishonor your mother and your father. You still should not commit adultery. You still should not defraud, bear false witness, etc., etc. These are practices of sanctification. But in Acts chapter 15, the Jewish leaders wanted the new way to be simply a refurbishing of the old Jewish way. In their view, Gentiles should be absorbed within the Jewish system. They have to be circumcised. Paul said, no, it's a completely new thing. So they were arguing about it, so let's go down to Jerusalem. And they put the cause before the leaders. And in verse 14, James, agreeing with what Peter had just said, he said in verse 14, Simon Peter has declared how God, right at the first, never wavered, visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The new thing is that we are not Jews, we are not Gentiles, we are Christians. Of the two, he makes one new man. Oh yes, Jews can remain Jews culturally. Americans can remain Americans culturally. You eat potatoes, I eat rice. Fine. I think I have the better bargain. No problem, but no discussion. But Greeks and be Greeks culturally. But the completely new system is not a refurbishing of the Jewish system. It is a people from among all nations, including Jews, who bear his name. It is Christian. It is the church composed of regenerated people. It is those who have received peace in their heart. They are one new body. Christ has reconciled us to himself through the cross into one body, the church. And let me tell you the last one that's applicable to us today, brethren. Ah, it is sweet to know that as our Prince of Peace, Christ brings durable peace. Don't fret in your heart that somehow it is for today and tomorrow it's not going to be available. His peace is not like the ceasefire in Gaza, where the enemies still hate each other even though they ceasefire for 48 hours, 72 hours. And again, let me tell you this. Even if, and it surely will happen, Israel wins that war, we think there's going to be peace. His peace is durable and it is irreversible. In Christ, we have peace with God for how long? Forever. We have peace with God forever. We have peace of God forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah declares that his peace will be from that time forward, even forever and ever. It never ends. And listen to this. It never stops. You may squander the practical benefit of his peace in your life through your pride, to your stubbornness, to your revolt, to your disobedience. But the peace with God, through justification, never gone. You may cause unnecessary stress in your life by being demanding. But the peace that the Prince of Peace provides, he's always available so that your heart should never, never be troubled. Friend, no human being can bring this peace. Oh, yes, we enact ineffective laws. We think that we can eradicate guns and then peace will come. We establish stringent, restrictive, yet weak security policies and systems. TSA, no guns around schools. We bring frivolous accusations. It's the Republicans, it's the Democrats, it's the blue cities. Yet we have no peace. The Prince of Peace does not simply bring us to endure the onslaught of gloom and doom and the distress of anguish and darkness. No, it's not that, hey, I'll hold you, kid. That's not what he does. The Prince of Peace does not simply confine us in a bomb shelter. We don't run away and imprison ourselves in order to have peace. No. He gives peace both internally and externally, both in your immediate space and worldwide. He reconciles us with God. He pacifies us among ourselves by bringing love and removing hate. And that peace is disturbed only when we just want to go back to that hate. We want to go back to that hate. He removes evil. He establishes good. He removes threats, weapons of threats, and intent of threats. And instead, he puts righteousness in the heart of man. Peace is most valued, you know, by those who do not have it. And often, as human beings, we must admit that those who have it often take it for granted. They often seek some vain and significant excuse to cause trouble without any reason. Ask Ukrainians how much peace means to them. Ask people in Israel or in Gaza how much peace means to them. Ask Haitians who are harassed by gangs what peace means to them. It is a tangible entity, not an abstract pursuit. It means not only cessation of hostility, but elimination of threats. It's only present calm, but it is also absence of impending danger. And whoever can bring that enduring security of comfort, whoever can grant that calm in the heart, whoever can give confidence in the mind internally, whoever can ensure order and reconciliation externally that no human being can do, this one must be called the Prince of Peace. For only he can tell you in truth, peace, I live with you. My peace, I give to you. I don't give it to you as the world gives. No. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Friend, only he can give you genuine peace because only he is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we magnify your name. I love the Prince of Peace. He brings something completely new. And how, as human beings, we don't have peace, we need peace, we desire peace, we strive for peace, we cannot achieve it. Because the peace that he provides is not by the means by which the world gives. But he gives a peace where our hearts are genuinely not troubled nor afraid. They are distressed only because of our own disobedience and stubbornness and futile pursuits. I pray, Father, that that peace which is gaining integrity, that peace that gives profound, genuine conversion, that peace that is universal, that peace that establishes brotherhood among people in church, here and in churches all over, that peace that is durable and irreversible, the peace that only he, the Prince of Peace, provides, and that is the only peace that he also provides. I pray, Father, that he will grab our hearts every moment of our lives, that the peace of God through the Prince of Peace will reign in our hearts. And having experienced it, we would become messengers of peace. The ministry of peace and reconciliation has been given to us. We talk to it, about it to our wives and to our husbands, to our children, our grandchildren, that all of them will be recipients and ministers of peace. Oh, may we claim you always, always in all things, as our Prince of Peace, in whose name do we pray. Amen.